It's foolish to choose to be blind, isn't it? When I was 11 years old, I moved house, so I went to a high school where I didn't know any of the children before I got there. It was a bit complicated, I was a bit nervous about making friends, but I eventually found a group of friends. But to my horror, after a visit from the school nurse, I found that I was supposed to wear glasses. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with wearing glasses. If you're a young person and you're having to wear glasses, don't be like I was. But at the time, I was convinced that if I wore glasses, no one would want to be my friend. It would be outed that I was a geek, and I was already trying as hard as I could to keep that hidden. So I decided that when I was at school, I wouldn't wear glasses. Now, in the dark ages when I went to school, a lot of work at high school was just copying off the board. And because I wasn't a particularly rebellious child, I often got put at the back of the classroom. So I'm there doing this, trying to see vaguely what was written on the board. It was really stupid. I could barely see a thing. And what was the most ridiculous was that I'd chosen to do it. The option of sight was available to me. And yet I'd chosen blindness. It's foolish to choose to be blind. And yet I'm not alone. Most of us choose to be blind as well. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. By nature, we cannot see spiritually. Literally, we can't see God. I'm sure you're aware of that. But equally, we refuse the glasses of God's word that correct our sight. We ignore the rebukes of Scripture. We leave our Bibles closed. We choose a myth that is far more convenient than the truth contained in this book. We've chosen to be blind. That's what Isaiah is saying in this passage. He says God's revelations are clear. Revelations of judgment, revelations of God's miraculous power. But they make no difference to many of the people who are listening to him because they ignore God's word. It was as much use as showing a picture to a blind man. And so Isaiah wants to wake them up to this reality. If you remember at this point in Isaiah, there's six kind of sermons or prophecies, and each of them start with the little word woe, which is kind of a message of judgment. Woe to you, warning to you, danger, danger, judgment is coming. And in our passage, we've actually got two of those woes, two of those short sermons, but both of them focus somewhat on sight. The first woe is in verses 1 to 14. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And here he warns them of the danger of blindness. And then the next woe is in verses 15 to 24, where we see it say, woe to those who go to the great depths to hide their plans of the Lord. And here we see the promise of sight. Well, we pray that God will deal with our blindness this morning as we come to his word. Let's look first of all at the danger of blindness in verses 1 to 14. Isaiah begins this section by prophesying a terrible judgment that's going to come and then an amazing rescue. But he ends up telling us that despite this judgment and despite this rescue, the people act as if God didn't exist. They are going to ignore the message that these acts bring. But let's look at them to begin with before we think about the blindness. Firstly, verses 1 to 4 describe this destruction, this judgment on Jerusalem. You might remember that soon after these prophecies, Assyria destroyed all the land of Judah and besieged Jerusalem. That is, they got their armies all around the outside and tried to wait for the people to starve to death or give in to the army. And Isaiah foretells it in verses 1 to 4. Here he uses the name Ariel for Jerusalem. And we had a bit of a debate this morning about what to call it. I was going for Ariel, but Nat tells me that Sebastian the Crab uses that in The Little Mermaid. So we thought it might be a bit distracting. So we'll go for Ariel. Isaiah 29 verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will camp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, you will speak. Your speech will whisper. Once again, there's a picture of pain and judgment. Jerusalem is described as mourning and lamenting. In verse 4, the city is brought so low that people can barely muster up a whisper. And notice who is said to have brought this judgment. The army is Assyrian, and so you'd expect him to say, Assyrians will encamp around you. But throughout, God claims to have done it. I will besiege, I will encamp, I will encircle. God could easily have stopped the Assyrians from invading, but he's allowed this invasion as a judgment upon Israel. They continue their festivals year after year, but as we'll see later on, they're making no difference. They're celebrated without their hearts really worshipping God. You'd assume that if such a judgment came years after Isaiah's prophecy, then people would get a wake-up call. What he said was right. We'll soon see they didn't. It's a bit debated about why Ariel is said. It sounds like the word for altar hearth, which is mentioned in verse 2, and that seems to be the reason why. The altar hearth was this fire that was constantly burning as a symbol of God's anger against sin, and it was where the sacrifices would be placed. And it shows that this judgment was meant to be a picture, like that altar hearth, of the fact that God's judgment is coming on Jerusalem and that they need a sacrifice. They need their sin to be dealt with, but they just don't listen. But before we get to the not listening, there is another prophecy, and this time it's not a prophecy of judgment, but of salvation. Just as quickly as the Lord brought a siege on Jerusalem, so quickly did he make it disappear. As Assyria besieged the city, 185,000 men were slain overnight. The people of Jerusalem went to their beds under siege, and they woke up in the morning and saw the bodies. Isaiah foretells this miracle in verses 5 to 8. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens hungry still, as when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakes faint and thirsty still, so will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. This prophecy came true. It was like a dream. The people woke up and the army was gone. It was like waking up from a bad nightmare and realizing that everything was okay. The armies at the gate were gone. And surely, surely this is enough for them to listen. There's no record of there being all the things that are described in verse 6. The thunder, the earthquake, the great noise, the whirlwind, the tempest, the flames. Actually, if you think about them, they kind of cancel each other out. Flames and a tempest don't really work together, and a whirlwind would probably blow out the flame as well. But these are all pictures of God's might within nature. And they're demonstrating the fact that the power that God uses in thunder and earthquake and whirlwind and tempest and flames, a power which is destructive to all people, that is what he uses to bring about this rescue. It is very clearly God. And as it says, in an instant, the people were saved. They should have seen. They should have seen from the judgments of this siege that God was angry with them. They should have seen by the rescue that there was a way for them to be saved. And yet what we see in verses 9 to 13 is not people bowing down and saying, this is our God, but rather people with extraordinary blindness. Verse 9, the prophet says, be stunned and amazed. He's saying to them, this is the way you're meant to respond. Be stunned, be amazed. Bow down and worship, but they don't. And so as a result, he kind of says the opposite thing, ironically. Right then, well, blind yourselves and be sightless. That's what you want to do. Be drunk, but not from wine. stagger, but not from beer. They've got a kind of drunkenness that doesn't come from alcohol. Just like a drunkard can't remember what he did last night, so they can't remember the miracles that God did amongst them. Often in the scripture, we're told that when men choose to blind themselves to reality, God's punishment is simply to give them what they want. Are they going to close their eyes? Fine. Well, God will continue to let them be blinded. If they're not going to listen to the messages, then the messages will stop coming. And that's what we see in verse 10. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. These are both descriptions of men like Isaiah. The prophecies are still going, but it's as if their eyes are closed. Their heads are covered. They cannot see. They cannot hear the judgment that is coming from God, the salvation that is coming from God. If they're not going to listen, then God will let them carry on not hearing. Verses 11 to 12 give a picture of it. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I can't, it is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." They have Isaiah speaking to them. It's like he's written it in a scroll and wound it up and put his seal on it. But they leave the scroll unopen, so they have no idea what is inside. Or perhaps another illustration, it's like they're illiterate and these letters mean nothing. The point is that they are not listening. The message God is sending through Isaiah, through the judgment of the siege of Jerusalem and the salvation of the release from the siege of Jerusalem, all of these messages, they might as well have never been given. They're like an envelope that was never opened. Now, if you know your Bible, this might surprise you because you'll perhaps remember that King Hezekiah did listen and did believe. That's why the siege of Jerusalem was ended. But of course, one king believing in God does not make the whole nation believe. And so despite this miracle, despite the faith of one man, the vast majority ignored Isaiah and ignored his message. If you've been with us from the beginning, you might remember that that's what God told Isaiah when he first signed up as a prophet. The vast majority of the people of Israel would ignore him. That is the reality. On the surface, though, this wouldn't have been obvious. You might expect that then everyone in ancient Jerusalem would have been Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, would have been rejecting the message outright. But actually, outwardly, they look very religious. Verse 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." These people are keeping all the outward rules and regulations. They were indistinguishable from true believers on a Sabbath or Passover. They looked like they were doing the right thing. But God's not fooled by an outward display. He looks at their hearts, and their hearts are far from him. If you know your New Testament, you might recognize that Jesus quoted these words to describe the Pharisees when he was on earth. What was true of Isaiah carried on amongst this people for hundreds of years until Jesus was born. They had various man-made laws, which many of them kept scrupulously. They observed the outward things, the festivals, the Sabbaths. But all this covered up a core blindness, their inability to see God at work, a heart that truly was far from God. God makes a promise to these people then in verse 14. "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder," or we might say miracle upon miracle. Wonder is often used in that way. "The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." Again, these words are quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians to talk about how God's plan of Jesus coming to earth, and particularly dying on a cross, seemed foolishness to the wise. They were once again blind to what God was doing. But for some of these people, these miracles upon miracles opened their eyes so that they would believe. And what does all this have to do with us? We often assume that if God gave us a sign, then we'd believe in him. But here, Isaiah's hearers saw a miracle, and they didn't believe. They saw a fulfilled prophecy, two fulfilled prophecies, and they didn't believe. And that's what the human condition is like. It's rarely an evidence problem that causes people to reject God. It's the fact that we don't want God to be on the throne. We choose to be blind. We ignore the plain message of Scripture. And God's great judgment is to let us go about this blindness. We too have had a miracle. A miracle that, if rightly understood, makes the miracle of Isaiah 29 pale into insignificance. The wonder upon wonder that is prophesied in verse 14. God became a man, Jesus Christ. He lived a life performing many signs and miracles, proving who he was. He died to take the place of sinners, a plan that no one would have come up with. But when looking back, you see, it was prophesied all along. He was risen from the dead with proof of that spread abroad. And a people who had been fearful to even mention his name after he died went out and spread that message throughout the world, even facing death. We have wonder upon wonder as evidence for us. Are we going to listen or are we going to cover our eyes? I was walking around the streets with one of our kids recently, and they asked, "Are all these people Christians with lights outside their houses?" I said, "Well, probably not. Why do they celebrate Christmas if they don't believe in Jesus?" "Why indeed?" It's the same as the people in this passage. There's a cycle of festivities year after year. People keeping all the man-made traditions. Lights are out on December the 1st. Presents for all the relatives. Christmas cards to everyone they know. Maybe a nice donation to a good charity. They may even be willing to come to a Christmas carol concert at church. None of those things are bad in themselves, but there's a huge problem. Though the outward display is there, their hearts are far from God. They close their ears to the message. Perhaps they remember growing up in a church and hearing the Bible stories, but as they start to reflect, they quickly close it off because they don't want to listen. Or they go to church for one of these carol services and they're reminded of the wonder of Jesus, and something within them says, "This is true." But they decide, "It's not this year. Let's wait for another." I wonder if that's you. There's no advantage to all the Christmas celebrations in the world if you miss the Christ at the centre of it. A miracle occurred on Christmas, wonder upon wonder. Not a miracle of judgment, but a miracle of salvation. Don't close your eyes to it. See Jesus, come and worship him. But Christians, we can't get too judgmental at those around us, because the challenge here is for us particularly, because outwardly everything was right with these people. As verse 13 says, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is there a danger that's true of you and I? We don't forget the reason for the season. Perish the thought. We get our Christmas cards with a nativity scene on rather than Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. We read our Advent devotional. We sing O Come All Ye Faithful round the house rather than Band-Aid. We sacrifice huge amounts of time to make Christmas events run smoothly. And again, there's nothing wrong with any of these by themselves. But what's going on in our hearts? Are we cherishing secret sins while we preach of a saviour? Are we singing of peace to all mankind while we rage against others? Do we take pride in remembering to put the Christ in Christmas? All the while we know that our hearts are wandering far from God. The danger of missing the wonders of Christmas is not primarily for atheists. It's for professed believers. Let's come to God and acknowledge how far our hearts have wandered from him. Ask him to remind you once again why it is so important that Jesus came and died. Don't choose blindness over revelation. Pray to God to see. So that's verses 1 to 14, the danger of blindness. And then the next row in verses 15 to 24, we see the promise of sight. We do actually begin with blindness again, but it's a different blindness this time. It isn't God declaring we are blind, but rather it's the people of Jerusalem hoping that God is blind to all the things they're doing. Do you see that? Verse 15. Woe to those who grow to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? We've just heard about how God can see to the human heart, but humans are incredibly dumb. As well as being blind ourselves, we assume that God is blind. I always think when I read the story of Jonah, how dumb Jonah was to think he could run away from an infinite God. But the reality is that most of us are the same, aren't we? We think thoughts in our heads that act as if God doesn't exist, and we assume that he can't see them. We like to think that our actions can be hidden from God, our thoughts can be hidden from God. And in doing that, we turn the world upside down. Verse 16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? We're like pottery formed by God, the great potter. In fact, the gap between God and us is infinitely greater than the gap between a potter and the clay. Because both pottery and potter are created in this world. But God is a creator. He is so much more magnificent than we would be. And yet we are arrogant pottery that thinks we can say to the potter, this is how you should have made me. Again, you might be familiar with this if you know your Bible well. It comes up in Romans 9. And there Paul reminds us that this attitude of thinking we know better than God is just as present today as it was then. For Paul, he's talking about how we wrestle and we struggle with the idea of God predestining people. And he says, you're pottery, you don't get to decide how God behaves. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah is here. You've got to learn to live with the fact that you're not God and God is God. And once again, Isaiah is pressing home to us how foolish it is to think that God doesn't see. But thankfully, these verses are not largely concerned with human blindness, but with sight. So if the first woe was kind of the stick telling us how bad it is to be blind, this is the carrot showing how good it is to see. We see Isaiah looking into the future. That phrase we see again and again in Isaiah, verse 17, in a very short time. Verse 18, in that day, when Isaiah is looking beyond his own age, the coming of Jesus, either the first time or the second time. That's what we see here. Verse 17, in a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? Lebanon was just a massive forest. It was famous at the time. And they didn't have problems with deforestation then. They didn't have chainsaws. There was no way a human being could chop down that amount of trees. So the idea of a forest becoming a field was just beyond imagining. And Isaiah is saying, that's what God's going to do. He's going to turn the world upside down. Perhaps for us it would be to think of Mount Everest becoming flat as a pancake. The world's about to change dramatically. What's the change? Verse 18. Spiritual blindness is overcome. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. That literally happened in Jesus' ministry, didn't it? Deaf people began to hear. Blind people began to see. But all of those miracles were just outward pictures of what Jesus was doing in the heart. Jesus was opening spiritual eyes. He was opening spiritual ears. The ones who'd refused to see and who'd refused to hear what God was like. He was revealing God to. Perhaps you can think of the moment yourself when it all clicked. When you went from being blind to seeing. For some, it's such a slow process. We don't always realize it happened. For some of us, it's more sudden. It was for me. I heard the Bible for many years. I could tell you what it meant. But one day, the lights came on and I saw that I was sinful and that Jesus had saved me by his amazing grace. It was almost like the lights being turned on. And even if you don't remember that moment, it happened to you. The reason, if you see Jesus now, the reason you see, it's because God let you see. Next, there's an amazing promise of joy for the humble. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. When we think of humility, we think of it as a good thing. But back then, even though in God's eyes it is a good thing, most people wouldn't have thought of humble as a virtue. It would mean insignificant, downtrodden. And so what Isaiah is saying here is astonishing. It's not the nobles and the rich, the ones Isaiah is generally speaking to, who God will draw to himself, but the insignificant, the poor, the down and outers. Yet those people who seem insignificant in the world's eyes will find joy as God accepts them. But that joy isn't in the things of this world, but in coming to know the Lord through Jesus Christ. Paul said in the New Testament, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Have you ever wondered why God chose someone like you? It was because you were so dumb that it would make him look good. We're so foolish, we're so humble, we're so insignificant that for our eyes to be open just shows the power of God. And the humble will rejoice at the coming of God. Finally, the ruthless are brought to nothing. Verse 20, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. The harsh rulers of Jerusalem, generally the ones Isaiah is speaking to, because he's part of the nobility himself, we think, one day, all of their sins that they're able to cover up because they are rich, they're going to have to be judged. And it will be the poor who've trusted in God, who've waited for his judgment, that will be justified. The glorious news of great joy is the hope for Israel. Verses 22 to 24 sum it all up. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. God has always had a plan for his people, and he promises a day when there will be no shame for God's people because of their sin. They will see God at work and they won't complain about it or think they could do a better job. They will stand in awe. Even the wayward in spirit will come back and say, this is my God. Or as Jesus would put it, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The lost sheep Jesus came to bring home. Now, this all must have seemed impossible to Isaiah. As he was told at the start of his ministry was going to be saying to the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. But here, he sees that the future point of his ministry is that spiritual blindness will be removed and that Jesus will come and fulfill all these prophecies and give sight to the blind. Isaiah would be amazed, but that is the reality for us today after Jesus has come. And that can be a great encouragement to us, because no doubt many of us recognize ourselves in verses 15 to 16. We sometimes act like God doesn't see the thoughts of our hearts and the actions in private. But by the grace of God, the blind do now see. Though not deserving of it ourselves, God has opened our spiritual eyes so that we could see our sin to repent of and see salvation in Jesus. Knowing that this has come, we can have faith for the promises that are to come. If he's opened the eyes of sinners like you and me, well, we can trust that he will keep us for the long haul as well. And as a side encouragement, it's a good encouragement for us to take the gospel out at Christmas time. Many will be blind. We shouldn't expect anything less, really. That's the reality of the human condition. But even the blindest heart can have their eyes opened by God. I've been here long enough now to have shared Jesus with some of you sitting here when you were blind and I felt like I was preaching against a brick wall. And then now you see. And that could happen to the friend that you invite to the ladies' carols or to the Christmas service. It may not. But it's just as likely to happen for the extremely blind person as the person who seems close, because it's all a miracle of God. Who knows who God may open the eyes of this year? Perhaps it'll be a mum at the little fish's party, or a youngster in a kids or youth group finally getting that the message is for them. Perhaps it'll be a person walking their dog and coming in for the carols on the field. Maybe it'll be your relative who drags themselves to the Christmas Day service every year just to keep mum happy. We can't tell when God will work. He is the potter, we are the clay. But Isaiah encourages us, like him, to just keep preaching in the hope that one day the blind will see. So as we wrap up, what can we take away? Well, first, let me speak to Christians. Through the Holy Spirit, our eyes have been opened. And yet, sadly, we often choose to return to that blindness. We continue to ignore God's word. We fail to see what he's doing in our hearts. I wonder where you see that blindness in your own life. What are you ignoring that God is saying? Perhaps you're ignoring a challenge of a sin in your life that you've kept far too long. Perhaps you're failing to believe that Jesus really did die for you and that his death can pay the price for your sins. Perhaps you're just living as if this world is all it is and failing to see the work of God's in your life. Ask for forgiveness for this blindness and ask that God, through his word, both in this Christmas season and continually, would open your eyes to see the wonder upon wonder he has given us in Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not a Christian, let me warn you again of the dangers of blindness. We shut our eyes to God's revelation. Every human being by nature does this. I wonder if you see it in yourself. Perhaps for a time you feel like you're listening to the message of Jesus. It's all making sense. But then there's something you don't quite like and you shut your eyes, as it were. You close off. Don't do this, friends. Because while there can be pain in seeing reality clearly, it's also the only way to joy. If someone is shown on a screen a picture of the tumour that is tearing through their body, they may wish that they had never seen that picture. But they know it was the right thing, because now it can be healed. And when we see our sinfulness, when we see the way God sees our living without him, then it can be painful. It can be painful to think that God knows what we've done in private. God knows the thoughts of our hearts. But when we come to terms with God's amazing sight, when we repent of the sin that we know is there, then we have the sight of great joy. The sight of Jesus come into the world. Not a Christmas myth, but a Christmas truth. That means that we can have joy and eternal life forevermore. The only way to get that sight, the sight one day of seeing Jesus face to face, is to come face to face with your own sinfulness and your own blindness. Everyone in this room has had to do the same. It's painful, but it's worth it. Let's all ask this Christmas time that the Lord may open our eyes to see the world as it really is, to see ourselves as it really is, and to see Jesus as who he really is, that one day we may see him face to face.